Let's pray. Lord, may my words and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God. Amen. Well, we're looking at, as we've seen, Nebuchadnezzar today. And to understand this passage, good to start thinking about humility. Think about this quote. Humility stands alone of all the virtues, in that if you think you have it, you probably don't. Both the arrogant and the humble think they are humble. The opposite of humility is, of course, pride. Now, one of the earliest books I read as a Christian was C.S. Lewis's classic Mere Christianity. It was made up of talks he'd given during the Second World War, and it's just a fantastic book. And I remember from about 30 years ago or so reading it, and he said, the greatest sin is pride. It's the great sin. I looked it up again this week, and let me give you a quote from that about pride. The more pride one has, the more one dislikes pride in others. In fact, the easiest way to find out how proud you are is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronise me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Well, as you think about pride and humility, pride is often not recognised. Humility is over-recognised sometimes. Just had a bit of example of pride and humility when Stuart and Gay Ross and I attended Synod over the last couple of weeks. There's 500 people at our Anglican Church Synod, and there's some humility and there's some pride. Out of the 500 people or so, about 50 people speak. I sort of struggle between, do I think I'm worthy to speak, or do I think, you know, do I think I have to speak? So in 14 years, this is how many times I've spoken. Four. I don't think, Stuart, you haven't spoken yet, have you? Not yet. It's quite hard. This year, I was actually there and there was an issue and I thought I could actually make a contribution. And as the debate's going on, I'm writing down some notes, and then I stand up, and they're called to make speeches. Because it's all about legislation and debates, a bit of a parliamentary system. And I don't know whether I actually will make a contribution or not, because you're before all your contemporaries, and you're going to be judged on what you say, and I'm standing there waiting for the call. Then the Archbishop says, with a whole lot of people standing, I think we'll probably have enough debate. Does everybody agree? Yes, and I didn't get the call. So I sort of struggle with humility and pride, would I be worthy or not? But let me say, that's a synod where there's 500 people. Here I don't really struggle with that. I speak every Sunday and I'm not really overwhelmed. I'm not like, Jerry Seinfeld, the comedian, says there's two great fears in life. Fear that people have is death, but the greatest fear that people have is speaking in public. So he said at a funeral, people would prefer to be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. I don't really have a great problem. I do struggle, though, with pride in preaching. And sometimes you might sort of ask, why do you struggle with it, Richard? You know, you're really having yourself on. And maybe that's right. But think about things that you maybe struggle with, humility, lack of humility and pride, especially in relation to God, in our relationship to God. You see, if we do not acknowledge God, then we are being proud. If we think we can cope without God, that is the ultimate example of pride. Today we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar learns lessons about pride and humility. So if you've got your yellow handout, that'd be really helpful to follow. And if you open up into the middle, and Julie read to us the long reading, it's actually a structured account. Did you notice that? It's a bit like you're going up the stairs in a story. You get to the high point, a staircase, and then you come down in reverse orders. Have a look at the outline. So verses 1 to 3 correspond with verses 34 to 37. Begin with praise with God, end with praise with God. The second level is a dream which troubled and disturbed, and then the dream is fulfilled. The top level is the content of the dream, and then the interpretation of the dream. See, it's a lovely literature style. Now, Nebuchadnezzar tells the story himself. Do you notice, though, the switch? Did you pick that up? Verses 1 to 18, it's first person. He says, I did this, that sort of thing. Then look at verses 19 to 32. He actually changes to the third person, starts talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He did that. And then from verse 34 onwards, he goes back to the first person. Nebuchadnezzar says he sees signs and wonders. Signs and wonders happen to him. Look at verse 2. It is my pleasure, says Nebuchadnezzar, he's speaking to the whole world, verse 1, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Signs and wonders. In the Bible, where are they? Well, book of Exodus. Moses leading the people out of captivity. Signs and wonders, the plagues, that sort of thing. Another part in the Bible, when the people of Israel, the lowest ebb, when there was the Baal worship at its highest. Signs and wonders through Elijah and Elisha. Think of the third time in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's Jesus. That's when signs and wonders happen. But Nebuchadnezzar's referring to signs and wonders that happened to him. He's actually identifying with the Jewish people and their God. Nebuchadnezzar, if we think about Daniel, he's conquered Jerusalem, Daniel chapter 1. He takes some of the leaders back to Babylon. Daniel and his friends refuse to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and they survive and prosper on vegetables. Then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. Remember, he dreams about the statue? And Daniel reveals the dream is about the empires which are going to follow the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then there's going to be an empire that's going to last forever. It's going to smash the statue. And that's, of course, talking about the rock, the cornerstone, Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar sort of acknowledges God, but then in chapter 3, we understand he hasn't really got the point. Because in chapter 3, he erects a statue himself and says everybody needs to worship it. And last week, we had John speaking to us on this, and Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, what happens now? In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar comes to worship the God of the Bible. Look at verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Chapter 3, he's saying, worship the idol. Chapter 4, he says, worship the God of the universe, the God revealed in the Bible. How has this change happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 tells us how he has come to trust in God, how he has shifted from being proud to be humble before God. And there's lessons there for us. Verses 4 to 9, a dream which troubled and disturbed. Nebuchadnezzar is this self-made man in a self-made world. He's content, he's prosperous, he's at the peak of his powers. It seems that he lacks for nothing, but he has a problem, although he's unaware of it. He's unaware of God's rightful rule in the world. Nebuchadnezzar has no place for God in his life because he thinks, I'm in control. Temptation for us, isn't there, to sometimes think, I'm in control. When everything seems to be going right, when we've got reasonable material prosperity, when we've got reasonable health, everything seems to be okay. When you're going along like that, you can sort of drift away from God, not think about him. But if you think this way, you're wrong. We are just deluding ourselves. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we can be disturbed. Things can go wrong for us. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams that trouble him. Just like chapter 2. Let me read verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So what does he do? Well, he goes to the guys who are supposed to know what to interpret dreams. They're listed in verse 7, magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. They're hopeless. They can't do it. So he sends for the dream expert, for Daniel. And Daniel comes in and he can interpret the dream. Before he interprets it, Nebuchadnezzar says what has happened. This is the content of the dream, verses 10 to 18. It's really graphic. There's a great tree reaching from the earth right up into the sky. It's abundant and everything is under it. Yet a heavenly messenger orders the cutting down of the tree. It's cut down to its stump. And the one that the tree represents, who we know as Nebuchadnezzar, is given over to the forces of nature. And the duration is for seven times. Look at verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliness of men. And verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times or 7 years has passed. It's also in verse 25, this concept that God's in control, recognize his sovereignty. Look at verse 25. Talked about the seven times in verse 23, the interpretation, you'll be driven away. Seven times will pass from you until you acknowledge that God, Most High, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Then verse 32 on the back page. You'll be driven away, seven times will pass until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar has to come to realize that God's in control. He's sovereign over the earth. God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar he's in control. He uses the dream and the angel in the dream and the voice from heaven. But how does God reveal to himself to us today? It's through his word, through the Bible. That's how he does it now. He reveals things such as, Jesus says, seek first my kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. Put God first. He says, don't get caught up in materialism. You cannot serve both God and money. He says things such as, love others. He's saying, don't be arrogant. Give God the glory. Heed the warnings. Well, Daniel goes and interprets the dream. He says, you, O king, I'm sorry, you're the tree. He said, it'd be good if it was something else, but you're the tree. Look at verses 20 and 22. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to different parts of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar is really powerful. His dominion extends over all the known earth, yet he's going to be cut down. See, he's going to have madness for 7 years. He's going to live with wild animals and stay in the open. And the purpose will be that he understands God's in control. That God has given him everything. Look at verses 25 to 26. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You eat grass like the cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. When Marge had those pictures up on the screen before of all the rulers, can you imagine them going mad? Well, maybe some of them, but anyway, living like animals? Wow, can't really, can you? Now, God's revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that he's in control, and Daniel's interpreting the dream. The purpose is that God will make Nebuchadnezzar realize he's in control. God will leave a stump, and the kingdom will be restored. Nebuchadnezzar has a chance to actually do this. There's a warning given. You notice in verse 27, he says, Daniel says, this is going to happen to you, but you can avoid your fate if you do this. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. He doesn't acknowledge God. His pride is too strong. If he heeds the warning, he's going to escape the punishment. But he ignores them. The question we need to ask is, do we ignore God's warning about being proud? Especially about having no room for God in our life. Do we ignore God's warning about not being under his authority in every aspect of our lives? Let's see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 28 to 33, the dream is fulfilled. Within 12 months, it all comes true. Nebuchadnezzar is pictured surveying his kingdom. Look at verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you notice? I have built my. It's interesting, we saw the death of Colonel Gaddafi over the weekend. Reminded me of how Saddam Hussein was discovered. Where was his capital? In Babylon. Similar to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Amazing. See, Nebuchadnezzar had acted like an animal in ignoring God, and therefore he found himself in an animal's place. Verse 33 says, this is what happens. You're going to be driven away from people. You're going to eat grass like cattle. Your body's going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. Your hair's going to grow like the feathers of an eagle, and your nails like the claws of a bird. You're going to be mad, and you're going to look and live like a madman for 7 long years. And this happens till he acknowledges God. Well, he eventually does in verses 34 to 37. And he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Notice it's been a change from I and my to I acknowledge him. He's the one in control. His sanity is restored. His kingdom is restored. But there's still a little bit of an element of pride. Notice in verse 36, talking about my honour, my splendour, my kingdom. And yet overall he gets it right. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the king and glorify the king of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Think about that. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar has come to the place where he gives God the glory. We recognize God is the king of the world, who delegates kingship and authority to humans. How do we apply this? I think we need to be seeking to heed the warnings about pride and strive to be humble. You know who gets it right? Somebody hundreds of years after Jesus, and he provides a wonderful example. The Apostle Paul, when he's teaching about humility, says this, verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul says, this is how you will know about humility. Look to Jesus. Let me read to you what he says about Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Great example of humility there. As we think about pride and humility, John Dixon, who's an author, has actually written a book just came out this year on humility. And I know John, and I, like many others, know that John's very talented, but also very confident. So we're a bit surprised he's written a book on humility. But he actually admits this in the introduction. He told a friend that of 35 years, his best friend there was writing on humility. And his best friend said, well, John, at least you have an objective distance from the subject. And John says, one of the secrets to humility is having friends like these. But humility, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Do we suffer from pride? I guess all of us do, to a certain extent. Are we arrogant towards others? You know, when you meet somebody humble, it's really amazing. Marge and I went to a conference a few months ago with John Lennox and John Piper, two great Christian speakers. And John Lennox is an Oxford professor of mathematics and philosophy of science. He's debated people like Richard Dawkins on television. He has three earned doctorates, and he spoke to 2,500 people at this conference. And he was just brilliant. It just blew your mind. I found one of his talks really incredibly helpful. It just so happened at morning tea, he was standing by himself. I went up to him and I said, thank you for sharing with that today. And he was so humble and gracious, and he said, in what way did you find it helpful? And he just had a normal conversation. I thought, this guy, in spite of he's just up there in terms of brain, enormous, he's just so humble. It's a great quality to have. What about pride and humility in terms of our attitude towards God? We can learn from Nebuchadnezzar's story that we need to be humble before God. That we shouldn't think that we can do it all. In fact, we can't do anything without God. Let's just finish by looking at what Nebuchadnezzar says. Look at verse 37 first. Then we'll go to the beginning. Conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, like I used to, are able to be humbled. And go back to verse 3, or verse 2 and 3, and we'll finish with this. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. Let us pray. We pray to you, the Lord Most High God. We praise you for your signs and wonders. We thank you for how you worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and how he came at last to truly acknowledge you as God, the creator of the universe. We praise you for your incredible signs, your mighty wonders, your kingdom that lasts forever. And Lord, help us not to be proud before you and not to rely on our own efforts, but to acknowledge you who gives us everything. And Lord, help us to follow the example of your Son Jesus and be humble before you and our dealings with others. Amen.